We live in a country of bountiful blessings, and we ought to be very grateful for all that the Lord has done with this nation. And we shouldn't forget that. You know, I think the older you get, the more you appreciate things like that. And when you don't, God allows certain things to happen in your life to remind you to be grateful. Because there's no sin in being grateful. You know, I preach more on the sins of America than any place in the world and deal with them constantly in an effort to try to, you know, warn people. However, it would be a sin if we were not grateful for what God has done for us. There has to be a balance there of gratefulness to the Lord and recognizing God's mercy and grace on this land and how he has blessed us and kept us from evil worse than we could have been. You know, we have to remember to be grateful. And when we're not, I believe we lose more by that lack of God. God will always honor gratefulness. And we ought to bless the Lord for everything that God has done for us. And I don't you lose sight of that. There's another side to that that you have to remember. I don't have to agree with everything that goes on to thank God for the good things that have happened, right? It doesn't mean I support the bad things. It just means that when I see good, I encourage myself in the Lord that God did that. Amen? So remember that. That's very important that you remain grateful. We are the last people. Honestly, we're the last people in the world that should be complaining about anything. I mean, Americans are we shouldn't be complaining about anything. We have it better than 3/4 of the entire world. We have it better than them. Probably more than that. Right? No, you don't have the liberty to do what we're doing right now. All right. But you know what? I want to first talk about the Lord Jesus here. Then I want to talk about seven men, but I might add an eighth one towards the end. I don't know yet. But anyway, I want to talk about these men. And the reason I want to talk about them is because the Lord used these men. These are seven or eight men that you should know that paved the way for American liberty. Without them, there would be nothing to celebrate today. God used those men. Listen, the Bible says that we are co-laborers with Christ, right? We are co-laborers. That means that God uses men. So we have to understand that God uses men for his glory, right? And so the Bible says to honor to whom honor is due and custom to whom custom, tribute to whom tribute. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not idolatry. Only if it's exalted above the Lord or above where it should be. Right? But there's a certain level of honor and respect that ought to be there. Galatians chapter 5, verse number 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. I think it's a fitting verse for today. And also to think about the times that we live in. And the things that we have done. Let's pray. Father, Lord, please help us as we honor you with this story of liberty. And Lord, we know that at the forefront of it is the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood on Calvary. And being buried and rising from the dead. And the love of God. And Lord, we pray that we would use this liberty for your honor and glory. And not as a cloak of maliciousness. Not for evil, but for right. Help us, Lord, to remember. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, you know, we live in a unique time. As bad as our country is in some ways, we have more liberty than any other nation in the world. You really can't go anywhere and do what we do. People know that. Why do you think they all want to come here? Nobody's busting down the doors to get to, like, I don't know, Iraq. Nobody's trying to immigrate to Mexico that bad. Somalia, Japan, any of those other countries. They're not really trying that bad to get there. They want to come here. Why? Because there's something unique about America. And you could try to lie to yourself and say there isn't, but the history shows that it has been different. Now, liberty was not only fought for with the musket and the cannon, but it was fought for through the pulpits of America. Long before men fought with muskets and rifles, the war for spiritual liberty started. And my purpose is not to be in depth, but to pique your interest so you will study things and see if these things are so. I can't be in depth. It would take me, and you know how it is with me, it would take me an entire series of like 8 different sermons to get through these 7 or 8 men. It really would take that long if I did that the right way that I would like to do it, which would be a complete biographical teaching on who these men really were. But I can't do that. But what I intend to do is tell you the story of liberty that in the United States, and some that you don't even know about, some of you that are here have never heard of, some men that you have never heard about that you ought to have heard of them. But you haven't, because history has been rewritten, and these names have been written out of history, and they've not been talked about, even from Christians in America today. Most history of America is destitute, and it has wiped away the Baptist history of America. The true Baptist battle for liberty. It's been wiped away. No one knows about it. The first man that I want to talk to you about is John Clark. Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 1 talks about a man named John. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, John Clark was a lot like John the Baptist, because he seemingly came out of nowhere. He came out of England, okay, and he came to the United States of America in 1637. John Clark touched down in America in 1637. He causes a stir right away. He was a brilliant doctor and a Baptist preacher. But what does he have to do with liberty? Well, around 1650, things heated up in the colonies and persecutions of the Baptists had arisen. There were a lot of Baptists that were starting to trickle in. And the Puritans were running America at the time. And if you didn't agree with them, and if you didn't accept their church state, if you didn't accept the standing order, then guess what? You were banished or you were beaten. One of the two. But you could not worship God. You could not, listen to me, in 1637, you could not hold a service like this today. We would not be permitted to hold this service on this private property today. We would not be. In 1637 in America. But you say, but the pilgrims, they left there and they came here to do that because they were persecuted. I know, and they brought their persecution with them. They only wanted religious liberty for themselves, but not for everyone. Around 1650, things were heated up in the colonies, though. Baptists were persecuted in America, and Clark was one of them. John Clark was a doctor and a brilliant man. He was not only a doctor, I think he was a little bit of a lawyer. I think he was a little bit of a philanthropist. He was a lot of things. And he was a Baptist preacher above all of those things. He was a preacher of righteousness. And he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said, what does that have to do with liberty? Well, you wouldn't have a First Amendment today if there wasn't a John Clark, because it goes all the way back to him. And I'll tell you how. Clark was thrust out of the colonies by the Puritans due to his doctrine of believers' baptism. Clark then settled in Rhode Island. Clark went to England for 12 years to secure liberty from the crown. And he did just that by God's grace. John Clark, when he settled in 1650, at that time, actually 1637, 1638, he started the First Baptist Church in Rhode Island, which would be the First Baptist Church in America. That is highly disputed by some people, but that's because they're ignorant of history. Anyway, but he started the First Baptist Church there in Rhode Island. Well, it didn't take long for trouble to start, because he was a Baptist and he believed in soul liberty, and he secured that by God's grace. The Rhode Island Charter was secured. A lot of you don't know what the Rhode Island Charter is, but the Rhode Island Charter was a lively experiment. To hold forth a lively experiment that a most flourishing civil state must stand and best be maintained by full liberty and religious concernments. John Clark left everything that he had in America, traveled over to England, and for 12 years, he petitioned the King of England for religious liberty because of the next man we're going to talk about. See, it wasn't just a difference of opinion. No, the Puritans had the power of the civil magistrate on their side, which means they took the power of the sword and they used it against those that disagreed with them. He said, and you, by the way, Rhode Island was 180 years ruled by that same charter, which was a charter for religious liberty for anyone, not tolerance, but liberty for all. And that was something that James Madison and the others used when they formed the Bill of Rights and the Constitution. They used those very things, Thomas Jefferson, those men. They used the very same documents of Rhode Island. Why? Because they worked. That's why. Because they were right, and they knew it. They knew they were right. Well, listen, if you want to know more about John Clark, though, because I don't have time to talk about him as much as I'd like to, there's a biography. Asher is the last name of a man who wrote a biography on John Clark. You can get that from Baptist Standard Bearer. They sell that. His last name is Asher. I suggest reading it. I've read it. It's very good. Or you can listen to the Baptist Battle for Liberty and go back to the John Clark teaching I did on Rhode Island and John Clark. It's online somewhere, I think. In those Baptist Battle for Liberty files, I think, somewhere. Anyway, you can listen to that. Also, you can read Ill News from New England, which is what he wrote about the next man. There's a reason that John Clark left his church in America and took off to go to England to secure that liberty. And it was because of the next man that you should know on this trail of liberty, this history of liberty, and that's Obadiah Holmes. Obadiah Holmes was a man that was a co-pastor or an elder with John Clark at the time. And Obadiah Holmes, this could be his life verse, I think, Matthew 5:11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You see, Obadiah Holmes was a Baptist man with John Clark that went to preach to a man in his home that had Baptist beliefs. William Witter was an old man that was a shut-in that wanted some Baptist preaching. He was a blind Baptist man in Massachusetts, and he wanted some preaching. So he requested a pastoral visit from his pastor. So John Clark and Obadiah Holmes traveled 80 miles to visit their shut-in. Think about that. But they crossed over into the colony of Massachusetts. And when they crossed over into Massachusetts, they were most certainly in enemy territory. Because the Puritans in America hated the Baptists. Because of their doctrine of believers' baptism. Because they still had the badge of the whore. They had Rome's baptism. They had infant baptism. And Baptists soundly rejected infant baptism, and for that they were persecuted. We don't have time to get into that, but that's a long line that goes all the way back to the Roman Catholic Church and Constantine and many others. Anyway. But William Witter was an older man, so they traveled 80 miles. So the standing order arrested them and took them to Boston and forced them to a church service. The Black Hats, right? So those men went into that trial. And they had to sit through a Puritan church service, which was probably really boring. But after they did that, and they kind of mocked it a little bit, which was a Baptist thing that Baptists do. But anyway, so they did that a little bit because they kept their hat on in disrespect to show their disrespect for it. And then they got in trouble. And then they stood before the magistrate. They were brought into the, yep, they, like Peter with his hat there. That's why we took it off. No, I'm just kidding. He had it off. Right, Peter? You were trying to black hat me today? You let the sun shine, brother. Perfect example, Pete. Thanks. So the standing order arrested them and took them to Boston and forced them to church service. And then a mock trial happened with Puritan John Cotton being the prosecutor. Now the judge agreed with John Cotton that the Anabaptist belief deserved death. So they wanted, listen to me, the Puritans in America, in Massachusetts, wanted to put to death these Baptist people for what? What'd they do, kill somebody? Well, you'd think. No, they had a service just like this in somebody's house, and they preached the Bible, and they said it was an unauthorized service, that they couldn't have that. So they came and they arrested those two men, and they dragged those two men into the jailhouse, and they took them, they agreed, the magistrate agreed with John Cotton that they should die for what they've done. That's what they said. Do you think a man should die for holding a religious service in his house? They did. Now, they didn't kill them, but they sure tried to kill Obadiah Holmes, right? So he sentenced him, right? Now the judge agreed to sentence him to 30 pounds or be well whipped. Now John Clark was on his way to be whipped, but a friend paid the fine, slipped the fine into the Puritan man's hands and paid his fine. Obadiah Holmes said that he would not accept payment for his, but he would take his whipping. Because he did nothing wrong and he would not. That was the conscientious decision that Obadiah Holmes made. You know, there were many eyewitnesses there that day that were upset. 13 people were arrested who were angry because they felt the man was trying to kill Holmes. 13 people watched from the crowd as they were being beat, as he was, Obadiah Holmes was being beat, and those 13 people were getting angry. It stirred them up, and they were like, why are you doing this to this man? You're trying to kill him. Because he would spit on his hand, and the lashes, he would, full force lashes were meant to cripple him. By the way, this is the same beating that you give a rapist. That was the same beating that you would give a rapist in the colonies if they raped somebody. Think about that. For preaching the Bible, right? So, as Obadiah Holmes gets up to the post, I'm going to read you some of his words that he said at the time and what happened. By the way, less than the maximum of 40 lashes, which was considered a death sentence, and was the same sentence as was imposed upon rapists. Many in the gathering crowd cried out in protest. 13 individuals were arrested. Holmes was beaten on the Boston Square, which was the same place the famed Boston Massacre would take place 100 years earlier. Baptist blood was shed on the Boston Massacre on the square right there 100 years before those men, those soldiers, or anybody else fought. Those Baptists sealed it with their blood. There. See, liberty was fought for long before any redcoats or bluecoats or anybody else. Baptists were fighting for liberty here. But they were doing it with their words. Both events exemplify a struggle for different aspects of the same principle, liberty. Holmes was beaten for religious liberty, whereas the Boston Massacre took place over political liberty. Holmes stated that the flogger used a whip with 3 hard leather lashes and gave his account of his beating. He said this. This is Obadiah Holmes's testimony. And as the man began to lay the strokes upon my back, I said to the people, though my flesh should fail and my spirit should fail, yet God would not fail. So it pleased the Lord to come in and to fill my heart and tongue as a vessel full. And with an audible voice, I break forth crying the Lord not to lay this sin to their charge, and telling the people that now I have found he did not fail me. And therefore now I should trust him forever who failed me not. For in truth, as the strokes fell upon me, I had such a spiritual manifestation of God's presence as I never had before. And the outward pain was so removed from me that I could well bear it. Yea, and in a manner felt it not, although it was grievous. As the spectator said, the man striking with all his strength, spitting in his hand 3 times and with a 3-corded whip, giving me therewith 30 strokes. The unbroken spirit of Holmes and the Baptist of New England was exemplified in the statement Holmes made to the magistrates as he was released from the post. He boldly stated, "You have struck me as with roses." That is when John Clark took off and he wrote his ill news from New England. And that's exactly when John Clark took off and said, "We need to get some religious liberty. We need to do that." Right? And he fought for that. Actually, those from 16. I don't remember the exact years, but he fought for that liberty through there for 12 years he was away. But that's the reason why, because see, he wrote ill news from New England. And he said, well, old England is becoming new. New England is becoming old. What was he talking about? Well, the persecution stopped over in England. It got so bad that I think it was Baxter and a few of the other Puritans wrote over to the Puritans in America and said, you guys got to stop it. You got to stop beating these guys. You have to quit doing that. I don't remember which Puritan it was, but they wrote back and said, stop doing it. So that's the man Obadiah Holmes. Do you realize that liberty first started spiritually before it ever did politically in this country? That the whole basis for the United States of America, the whole basis for this lively experiment, the whole basis for it all was spiritual liberty first. And it's the very thing that we've lost today. We have lost our identity in understanding this in this country, that spiritual liberty comes before physical or pure political liberty. We've lost sight of it, and it has been used as a cloak of maliciousness for most people. Following the beating of John Clark, he wrote Ill News from New England, or of Obadiah Holmes, he wrote that. By the way, you can purchase that. I would suggest getting it. It's a good read. Holmes was never the same again. His body was broken, and he spilled his Baptist blood. Or as James Beller put it, he sealed it in crimson red. So he's one of the reasons Clark spent 12 years securing liberty. Holmes was beaten on that exact spot. We talked about that. For more information on Obadiah Holmes, you can read his Last Will and Testament. That's a good book. So now we move ahead 100 years to another influential man who is not a Baptist, but he was a friend of the Baptists in the sense of his preaching really helped them, and that is Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards. There truly was a wonderful man named John that God called, and that was Jonathan Edwards. He bore witness to the light. He was a new light preacher. And in 1753, we find Jonathan Edwards preaching his sermon and calling men to repentance and God stirring him up and the Spirit of God moving. Jonathan Edwards, he continued to preach, you must be born again, and a complete surrender to the Holy Ghost. And God began to stir the churches, and 20 standing order churches at that time had the move of God on them, and revival and awakening started to take place in America. There was a sweeping through the colonies. There was a repentance that was taking place. There was a spiritual awakening that was taking place in America. Long before the Constitution, long before those things were signed, there was a spiritual awakening that took place in America. A returning. The churches that were dead were becoming alive again. The gospel was being preached. The halfway covenant that was destroying and turning the churches dead, all the standing order churches, they were dead at the time, started to awaken. Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that's just one of his wonderful sermons. And he stirred men's hearts to grip and to fear. And he repent and to be converted. He preached that sermon in a most monotone voice, but God's Spirit was moving. And God used Jonathan Edwards greatly. Many people were saved, and much revival took place underneath his ministry. And he was a brilliant man, and you can get his works. You can order the works of Jonathan Edwards. And I suggest you do, and read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's a wonderful one. He also has one on revival and the true fruits of revival versus counterfeit and false things. He understood real awakening. He understood it very well. He understood it when God's Spirit begins to move in the souls of men and what it looks like. He understood it very well, and I think it's a great read. But the next man, we'll move on. For sake of time, I can't stay on Jonathan Edwards, but I encourage you to learn about Jonathan Edwards. Though he was not a Baptist and he was wrong about baptism, I will tell you this, that Jonathan Edwards was a mighty man of the Lord, and God used him greatly. But the next man would be used even more, and he was not a Baptist either, but he influenced more Baptists. The work that was started with George Whitfield was finished with the Baptist. George Whitfield was only there to start it. And boy, did he ever start a fire. God used him to start a fire. And when he started that fire in the colonies, it burned and it burned and it burned. You don't understand the gripping nature of that man's ministry. George Whitfield was a very sickly man. He was not a healthy man. He was very ill, vomiting, sick all the time, very skinny and sickly all the time, was not well. was not physically well, but he would pray and God would manifest his power and his strength and his glory. George Whitefield was converted under the ministry of John Wesley, the Wesley boys, who are two other men that I will not include in this, but I will tell you this, that no other two men of their stature were around. Charles Wesley has wrote some of the most beautiful hymns you will ever read, listen and sing and read in your entire life. Oh, for a thousand tongues to tell, and can it be, and so many others that you ought to listen to. They are very powerful and heaven sent, I believe. But those two men preached, and the Wesley boys, who were evangelists, no man traveled up and down the roads more than John Wesley. No man put more time in as an itinerant preacher than John Wesley. But there was something missing in the ministry, and it was the doctrine of the local church. You see, these men, George Whitefield and men like him, were converted, and they were powerful men, and God used them. But the one thing that they lacked was the organizational skills and the doctrinal understanding of the local New Testament church. They lacked that. But that he was a mighty man. In 1739, he was ordained in England. George Whitefield was. He was saved by the grace of God when the Holy Spirit of God wrestled him down and saved his soul. Whitefield comes to America, and while he is here, he experiences the great episodes of revival. Many sinners were converted, and soon the churches could not contain the people, nor was he very welcomed by many standing order pastors, because he was part of the New Light movement. So then he would take to the fields and he would preach in the fields. And when he preached in the fields like this, listen, these guys, I want you to understand something about George Whitefield. When God's Spirit was moving, listen very closely. You didn't have to beg people to come to church. You didn't have to go knock on their door, send flyers or anything out. They flocked there because God's Spirit was moving in this country at that time. God was moving. It wasn't a manufactured move, except from heaven. They didn't have to beg men to come hear them preach. Now, there were the men that didn't like them. George Whitefield will make comments like, I had the privilege of having dead cats thrown at me today. Right? So these men went through a lot of suffering, a lot of persecution, a lot of suffering. But you know what? It was a time. Look, we can't manufacture that time today. How much I would love to see God do it again, but it is up to the Lord to do it. Now, we must pray and fast and seek God's face, but it is God's will whether he does it or not. Not every field is the same. But at that time, God was moving, and he was moving quickly. Many sinners were converted. The churches that were filled with the halfway covenant and filled with lost people, he preached to them, you must repent and believe the gospel. William Lumpkin, Baptist historian, said this about him. In a brief 6-week period, the religious climate of New England was changed. In 6 weeks' time, could you imagine that? Sweeping through 4 states. Could you imagine if you were preaching right now and the whole state of Minnesota, Iowa, Wisconsin, and Illinois was completely changed and revival had swept through, and you didn't have to bang on people's doors and beg them to come to church, but they would be flocking to your doors and standing outside of the doors of the church, and they'd be broken over their sin, and they would drive 60 to 70 to 80 miles to hear you preach. That's what was going on here. Long before there was a Thomas Jefferson or a James Madison or a George Washington doing what they were doing, these men, God was using them to set the spiritual climate for that great American experiment. And a lot of people don't know. A lot of people have no clue. Though he was wrong on baptism, God used that man greatly, and thousands were converted and walking in the fear of the Lord. When John Wesley saw Whitefield a few years later, and he was in his 50s, and he stated that George was wore out in the service of his king. He died around 55 to 57 years of age, spent. Wesley would go on to live to be 87 years old or 84 or 5 years old, and he would live a long life preaching the gospel. Wesley would live 30 years past Whitefield, and he would continue on in the work of the Lord until he died. But the revival or the awakening was to be continued with another man and another movement. See, the first part of this commission was fulfilled by George Whitefield, but the rest of the commission was the church planting that must take place, because you would not have changed this country with just a spiritual awakening that did not continue into churches being planted. You see, listen to me. I want to help you with something. I want you to pay close attention. The devil knows that when you're not in a church, you're going to get devoured. That's what Satan knows, because there's protection for your family in a church. There's protection for your spiritual walk in a church. That's why God gives you loving brothers and sisters in Christ, a pastor to look out for you, people that are praying for you, and everything else. And without that, you get ate up. And Satan knew that. So all those converts that were out there would get ate up without being in a local church. Without being discipled, without being taught, without growing in the Lord, they would be ate up. And that's what was happening to many of them. They're being ate up. So God began to move, and another man came on the scene. The next man that I believe without it, without him, you would not have liberty in America. And that next man is Schubel Stearns. In 1739, Whitefield prayed a prayer after a revival meeting had not come to any fruition in North Carolina. He said, O God, that thou shouldest send forth a John the Baptist to preach and baptize in the wilderness. And God answered that simple prayer. More so than Whitefield expected, because he literally did send a Baptist. And he did send one to baptize. And he preached and he baptized. And his name was Schubel Stearns. And you've probably never heard of him before. Sadly. You've probably never heard of that man who was responsible by the grace of God from that one church to eventually produce 1,000 churches in the United States of America. And no one has ever heard of him. They are the most forgotten men and the most forgotten revival that ever took place. Schubel Stearns was saved under Whitefield's preaching. He was at a Whitefield meeting in 1746. He was saved in one of Whitefield's sermon that Whitefield preached a sermon. He got saved by the grace of God. In 1746, Schubel was saved and began pastoring a New Light church. But a man named Waite Palmer came along and challenged him on believer's baptism. He had him study the book. He said, why don't you study the Bible and see what the Bible says about baptism? And if you take just the simple reading of baptism, what you come to the understanding of is it is only to believers, and you must be born again before you're baptized. And that is a conscientious decision. It is never done. I challenge you and anybody else. And that challenge is open, by the way, and it's never been answered because they can't. Could you please show me one time where a baby was baptized in the Bible? Could you even show me one time a child is baptized in the Bible? Please. It's not there, is it? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to baptize a child that comes with a profession of faith in Christ Jesus, understands the gospel, and knows they're born again. What I'm saying is that there's definitely nobody that was baptized in the scriptures that were infants or sprinkled as babies. You don't find that anywhere in the scriptures. By the way, they know it, because even Luther and those men will say to you in their writings, they said very clearly, well, baptism means immersion. They know it. All the reformers knew it. They just continued their false practices. Because if they didn't, then they would be Baptist. And you couldn't be one of those dirty old Anabaptists. Okay. In 1751... Waite Palmer baptized Schubel Stearns and ordained him, and he became a Baptist pastor. After pastoring for a few years in 1754, he heard of a need and traveled to North Carolina because of a letter he read that people would travel 40 miles to hear a sermon preached. That's walking or on horseback, you understand. Yeah, through rugged, dangerous Indian territory. And you can't get Baptists across the street today. And if it's a little bit of cold weather, if it's a little bit of bad weather, you can't come. Right? Or if you got a cold or something like that, you can't come. These people were begging. That shows you the spiritual climate and the difference. You know what? It's really a sad thing if God's people spend more time trying to figure out how not to come to church. Right? Reasons they shouldn't go. And reasons they shouldn't. You know? I mean, you should be able to look at that and say, you know what? There isn't any reason why I can't go. I need to be faithful to God. Now, don't call in, crawl in. Right? Hey, that's the school I came from. I got trained from a bunch of hardcore fundamentals. You didn't miss anything. You suck it up, Sally. And you get there. You get on that bus route and you get it done. Man, that bus is cold! They use heat on these things? And in the summertime, it's like 185 degrees. I don't care. Just get there. Man, I'm with Boyd Lindbergh. He's sliding sideways down the down 35. Oh, man. Boyd, we going back? No, we ain't going back. What are you talking about? We're fine. Crazy. That's Baptist grit, Pete. I'm telling you, it was, man. Nothing stopped them. I told you about my pastor, the one I got saved under, said he had diarrhea. He just shoved toilet paper in there and went to work. I'm just telling you, man, that's the people. They didn't give up for nothing. They just kept moving. These men, you know what? People won't show up for a cold. This guy would puke, be sick on the ground, barely be able to walk and get up, and he'd crawl up to the pulpit and preach, and people would get saved. I'm just telling you, these men had something that we need. Anyway, he settled in Sandy Creek, and a well-ordered movement of God took place, of church planting and a revival. I'm gonna read you a little bit about it here. How am I doing, Luke, on time? What do I got? Huh? I'm 40 minutes in? All right. I should have 20 minutes left, right? What's that? I'm running the clock out. Shubal Stearns began to preach to the small crowd of 16 hearers in the fall air of North Carolina, the most scriptural, far-reaching, long-lasting revival that America would ever see. Unlike the work of Whitfield, this work was organized and well-ordered. The Bible was more carefully followed. A deep-water baptism, church membership, and church discipline were important to the separate Baptist. Many were saved, baptized, and added to the assembly of Sandy Creek. The membership of the newly birthed Sandy Creek Baptist Church in just 2 short years grew from 16 to over 600 members. The preaching of the Baptist caused a similar effect on the individuals to that of Mr. Whitfield. Only now the salvation of the sinner was not the final goal. It was just the first step of the Great Commission followed by biblical baptism, training, and sending out preachers to start new works. It's not an embellishment to say that the preaching of Stearns was alarming, captivating, and even shocking. Listen to how his preaching was described. Lumpkin describes Stearns as a matchless preacher. Initial hearers could not decide which was more remarkable, the content or the delivery. Cathcart further describes Stearns in this manner. He was eloquent, wise, humble, pathetic, full of faith, and wholly consecrated to God. And few men ever enjoyed more the Spirit's presence in the closet and in the preaching of the gospel. He was undoubtedly one of the greatest ministers that ever presented Jesus to perishing multitudes, and one of the most successful soul winners that ever unfurled the banner of Calvary. Titans Lane described his conversion under Stearns preaching in these words, and he was a mighty man. We don't have time to talk about those guys, but those Lane boys, they went over in Kings Mountain and they fought for the Revolutionary War and they kicked those redcoats straight down that hill. Anyway, but that's another story. And they came back over, they crossed over those hills and they whooped them. And by the way, that was all those Lane boys were in that. All of them were in that regiment. Anybody ever heard of the Battle of Kings Mountain? You've heard of it? The Battle of Alamance, that was a rough one, but Kings Mountain was some good revenge. Anyway, maybe I'll tell you the story sometime. When the fame of Mr. Sturm's preaching reached the Yadkin where I lived, I felt a curiosity to go and hear him. Upon my arrival, I saw a venerable man sitting under a peach tree with a book in his hand and the people gathering about him. He fixed his eyes upon me immediately, which made me feel in such a manner as I had never felt before. I turned to quit the place, but could not proceed far. I walked about, sometimes catching his eyes as I walked. My uneasiness increased and became intolerable. I went up to him, thinking that a salutation and shaking of hands would relieve me. But it happened otherwise. I began to think he had an evil eye and ought to be shunned. But shunning him, I could no more effect than a bird can shun the rattlesnake when it fixes its eyes upon him. When he began to preach, my perturbation, he was perturbed, basically, increased so that nature could no longer support them, and I sank to the ground. He was convicted. L. Nathan Davis said this of his conversion. He said he had heard that one John Stewart, being a very big man, and Shubal Stearns a small stature, he concluded there would be some diversion, if not a drowning. So he came to watch him get baptized. He thought, this little guy's going to get drowned by this big guy he's baptizing. Therefore, he gathered about 8 to 10 of his companions in wickedness and went to the spot. Shubal Stearns came and began to preach. He, L. Nathan, stood a while in that resolution, but the enchantment of Shubal Stearns' voice drew him to the crowd once more. He had not been long there before the trembling seized him also. He attempted to withdraw, but his strength and his understanding confounded. He, with many others, sunk to the ground. When he came to himself, he found nothing in him but dread and anxiety, bordering on horror. He continued in the station some days and then found relief by faith in Christ. Immediately he began to preach conversion work, raw as he was and scanty as his knowledge. As his knowledge must have been. Within 17 years from the beginning of this move of God, the Separate Baptists had established 42 churches from which 125 preachers were raised. Estimates vary as the effects of this revival had over the generation which it started. However, it is believed that even a conservative estimate would indicate that by 1800, the Separate Baptists had birthed over 1,000 churches in America. Think about that for a second. You have to understand that these men were long before the Thomas Jeffersons. They were at the same time around, but the political movement was nothing compared to the spiritual move of God. It was the Great Awakening that made America. It was, and the finishing of that Great Awakening was the Separate Baptist Revival in the South. It is the only reason why there's a Bible Belt in the South. It is from the Sandy Creek Separate Baptist Revival that was the fruit of the Great Awakening. Which would bring us to Liberty, down Liberty's trail even farther. Because Daniel Abraham Marshall were instrumental evangelists and church planters, and they were saved under Shubal Stearns ministry, and they baptized a man who's the next man on the trail of Liberty, and that is Samuel Harris. And man, I got to hurry because this has taken longer than I thought, but it always does. Samuel Harris was another man that was saved. Colonel Samuel Harris. I don't have time to read you everything about this man, but the man was used mightily of God to reach many souls in Culpeper and Orange County. Samuel Harris was saved under the preaching of the Marshall brothers, and he would go on to be involved in the conversion of thousands and starting nearly 60 churches in Orange County, Culpeper County, and the entire area. Now, why is that important? Well, because Orange County and Culpeper County and Virginia would be the basic bedrock of America. More presidents would come from that area at that near the beginning of time than any other place. And the political winds of revival were pushed by the spiritual working of God. Samuel Harris would, his conversion story was very moving, and God dealt with him and his hand was on him to see him do mighty things. Now, you can get each of these Baptist biographies from Ted Alexander. You can order them. They're very cheap. They're like $3 or $4 or $5. I don't know, something like that. They're not that much. But you can get those if you don't have those. And he'll have a little biography on each one of these men. You can also get this Foundations, American Foundations of Liberty. Some of you have this book already. So, but this will have a lot of information for you. Anyway, Samuel Harris was thrown into jail one time when he went to preach to the prisoners in the jailhouse. They kept him there. They got mad at him because he preached and they thought he was crazy. The bailiffs did, or the jailers did, and they threw him into jail with him. That'd be interesting. Listen, but Harris was not the only man. During that time, Virginia was a hotbed for persecution. James Beller, in his book American Crimson Red, which I recommend, by the way, James Beller in American Crimson Red states he talked about blood on old Virginia's walls. That's one of the chapters. And there was Baptist blood on old Virginia's walls. But he was persecuted, but God used him. Harris, along with the 40 imprisoned Baptist pastors of Virginia, laid the backdrop for the political winds of liberty and change in old Virginia. So then, due to the many converts in Orange and Culpeper County, we come to the next man. So learn more about Samuel Harris, Colonel Samuel Harris. His conversion story is unbelievable. But God raised up another man, because through the preaching in Orange County and of Culpeper and County and all those counties, God raised up another man named John Leland. And John Leland would be the main figure in there being a First Amendment and a Second Amendment in America today, a Bill of Rights. If it wasn't for John Leland, there would be no Bill of Rights. How? Well, if you've never heard of the Leland Madison Memorial, you should go look it up and check it out. But John Leland was mightily used of God. He was baptized by a man named Noah Alden. Did you know that Noah Alden was converted and baptized under the preaching of Shubal Stearns? So then you go from who? You go from George Whitefield preaching you must be born again, to Shubal Stearns being saved, to Waite Palmer, a guy that is not famous anywhere, but that baptized a man named Shubal Stearns, and Shubal Stearns baptized a man named Noah Alden, and Noah Alden baptized a man named John Leland. This is where the American Liberty Trail winds around to see the fruit of all the years of labor from all of those men. No greater political pen for Baptist liberty, no greater for civil liberty was there in America at the time. John Leland. You can get the works of John Leland. It's $20 probably, or $25. You can get the entire works of John Leland, which include his sermons, his political writings, and everything else, and I suggest that you get them. If you really want to teach your children true history, have them read the works of Leland. That should be part of their government history, their American history. It absolutely should be. Everybody that believes in any civil liberty ought to know John Leland. You ought to know who he is. And if you don't and you're a Baptist, shame on you. You should know him. You should know. And if you're not a Baptist, but you thank God for liberty, religious liberty, as well as civil liberty, you should know him. You should know who he is. But you don't, because it's been craftily hid from you for a reason. Because if you understood these principles of liberty, if you understood them well, then America would be a nation like it once was. But to kill a people, you sever them from their roots. The quickest way to destroy a people is to sever them from their roots. Why do you think all these people hate America that are coming up, all these socialists and all these people that they have this whole hate America thing? And they want to, I don't want to get too far off on this, but I have to a little bit. They want to go ahead and take down all the things about the founding fathers and destroy their monuments and erase everything. And they want to erase the record of all of these men and everything they did. Why? Because their record goes back to God. That's why they really want to erase it. But they want to sever you from those roots. They say, oh, those are a bunch of slave owners. Well, let me tell you something. It's the black man that enslaved the black man before the white man ever did. And that's history. That's history. And let me tell you another thing, too. I'm not going to apologize to anybody for being white. I don't have to. I didn't do anything. I didn't put anybody in slavery. I didn't do anything to anybody like that. And I don't have to be sorry for being white because God made me white. And I don't have to think that's something bad because of my forefathers. Right? I don't need to apologize for that. I'm not going to either. Right? And if it's so bad, why do you still want to come here? If it's bad, what do you want to be here for? Why would you want to come here if it's so terrible? Go back to Somalia. Go hang out there. That'll be gunshots in the streets and you'll be dying. Or you'll be starving. See what I mean? But it's because we've been severed from the spiritual roots. We've been told that all these men were bad, that all these men were just evil men. They weren't perfect men, but they were still good men. Yes, they did. And slavery was wrong. Nobody's saying it's not. It was wrong. It was wrong. But that doesn't change the fact of how this country was founded. Not at all. Although many Baptists took their stand in the battle for religious freedom, and some even suffered great loss, one man rose to the pinnacle and became the mind, pen, voice, diplomat, statesman, and warrior for the Baptists. That man was the elder John Leland. Leland would become a key author, along with Baptist minister Reuben Ford, of the many petitions the Baptists circulated. These petitions calling for complete religious liberty were submitted to the Virginia legislature on many occasions. One of these petitions was so large and held so many signatures that it had to be delivered in a wheelbarrow. The results of these petitions, coupled with Baptist willingness to sit in prison for conscience sake, were many, Butterfield explains. The Baptists had resorted to a political action in their own behalf soon after they gained enough strength to become organized. He continued by saying the political drift of the times greatly favored the dissenters. In Virginia, Mason, Jefferson, Madison, all friends of liberty, were determined to do something about it. The first reward of the political action of the Baptists was in the form of the Declaration of Rights of 1776. The prefix of the Virginia Constitution contained the following words: all men should enjoy the fullest toleration in the exercise of religion according to the dictates of conscience. James Madison petitioned and successfully had these words changed to read, are equally entitled to the free exercise of religion. The slight change was of the utmost importance, since toleration implies a favor granted, whereas free exercise recognizes an existence of an inalienable right. Although the Baptists were pleased with this accomplishment, it did not, however, abolish the state-sponsored churches within Virginia. The Baptists continued to push to this end. Over the next 10 years, the Baptists continued to petition for a complete separation of church and state. The Baptists gained another civil victory when, in 1779, the tithes to the establishment church were abolished. See, these Baptists in Virginia were having to pay tithes to other churches. In 1789, Thomas Jefferson retired from Virginia politics, and James Madison was thrust to the forefront of the battle for separation of church and state. Here's where John Leland comes in. His first accomplishment, rephrasing George Mason's words in the Virginia Bill of Rights, has been previously discussed. Madison's next accomplishment toward liberty was in 1785, when he introduced Thomas Jefferson's bill for religious freedom. In 1786, it passed to the rejoicing of the Baptists. About this time, John Leland became a great force, relentlessly fighting for a complete separation of the state and church. In 1786, the Baptist General Committee backed Leland and Reuben Ford in an effort to repeal an act that incorporated the Episcopal Church. At this time, the Episcopal Church still held lands that were granted to it while under the old establishment arrangement. This act was a desperate attempt to hold on to these valuable properties. The Baptists and their petitions were successful, and the act was replaced. When the Constitution was written and submitted to the states for consideration, here's where John Leland comes in, the man you've never heard of. John Leland's critical eye noticed a key provision that was excluded. The provision he was looking for was a statement that would ingrain the principles of religious liberty and separation of church and state onto the mantle of the new nation. The Constitution, however, only contained one reference to the religion, and that being the prohibition of religious tests as qualifications for federal offices. Although Article 6 is a great inclusion, it wasn't enough for Mr. Leland. The Baptist General Committee agreed with Leland that the Constitution was not sufficient without a declaration of full religious liberty. Some of you don't know this, but there would be no Constitution if Leland would have stood up against it. Because Leland had the Baptists behind him, and he was going to run for office, and he was going to defeat James Madison, and he was going to, because of the Bill of Rights, and the Constitution never would have been ratified. That's how close it was. because the Baptists were fully prepared to stop it in Virginia. And if Virginia did not ratify it, it was not ratified. At this time, eyes were upon Virginia. The state was by position, size, and prestige, delicately balanced between approval and disapproval. James Madison was in New York writing the Federalist Papers when he received a letter from his father, James Madison Sr. Now listen to this. This is the pull that the Baptists had. He wrote the following on January 30th, 1788. This is Madison's father. Listen to what he said. The Baptists are now generally opposed to the Constitution. Then on February 17th, James Gordon Jr., a candidate for the Constitutional Congress himself, wrote to Madison and said, I think it is incumbent upon you without delay to repair to this state, as the loss of the Constitution in this state may involve consequences most alarming to every citizen of America. At that time, Madison decided to run for a seat at the ratifying convention and left for Virginia. While in Fredericksburg, he received yet another letter which alarmed him. The letter was written by Captain Joseph Spencer, a Baptist who had at one time been persecuted and imprisoned in Virginia. There's one of those 40 imprisoned. He said this, the Constitution has its enemies in Orange. The preachers of that society are much alarmed, fearing religious liberty is not sufficiently secured. Mr. Leland, Mr. Bledsoe and Sanders are the most public men of the society in Orange. Therefore, as Mr. Leland lies in your way home from Fredericksburg to Orange, would advise you to call on him and spend some hours in his company. The enclosure is a copy of his objections to the Constitution set down by Leland. All three letters are from the Madison Papers Library of Congress. The 10th objection in the list of Leland's objections to the Constitution read as follows. What is clearest of all religious liberty is not sufficiently secured. No religious test is required as a qualification to fill any office under the United States, but if a majority of Congress with the president favor one system more than another, they may oblige all others to pay to the support of their system as much as they please. And if oppression does not ensue, it will be owing to the mildness of administration. And not to any constitutional defense. And if the manners of people are so far corrupted that they cannot live by Republican principles, it is very dangerous leaving religious liberty at their mercy. Wow. A lot could be said about that statement. So what happened? So Madison stops off and sees Leland. I'm going to cut this short, but Madison stops off on his way and he sees Leland. And he promises Leland, the Baptist, he said, if you don't run for office and let me run for this, then I will put in a Bill of Rights. And in that Bill of Rights, it will secure liberty, religious liberty for all. So then Leland got the Baptists to support it. Madison was put in. The Constitution was ratified. And Leland kept his promise and the Bill of Rights was put in. And now today, you enjoy that liberty. But it was first religious liberty before it was any political liberty. Because at the same time that war was going on for in the battlefield, which, by the way, time does not permit me to go into the Baptists of the Revolutionary War written by Cathcart. You can find that book, too. Baptists in the Revolution by Cathcart. There's a list of Baptists that fought in the Revolutionary War, but we don't have time to get into that today. Needless to say, most people don't know John Leland, but they ought to. They ought to know these men because without them, God used them to bring about liberty and the principle of liberty. Do you know what? Do you know the first free state ever was Rhode Island for religious liberty? Rhode Island. But that was a model that was used, and that same liberty was placed in the First Amendment. In the Bill of Rights, recognizing that they come from God. It's not the right to assemble as much as it is the God-given inalienable right. The Constitution, the Bill of Rights doesn't give us permission. It is a protection against the government intrusion. Do you understand the difference? They didn't give us the right. It limits their power and authority. And it was fought first in the pulpit. And then liberty spread. But if you go back to these men, you cannot have the America that you have today or that you have enjoyed today without those men. they laid the foundations for the very liberty that you and I enjoy, that we can even do this. Now, how do we use it? I hope that you and I use it to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be good citizens and to live our lives in holiness and separation and in respect and honor for the Lord and for the men that fought. Even before the Revolutionary War and those other ones, there were men that were fighting for that same liberty today that we hold dear. And we ought to remember that, and we ought to be grateful for it. We ought to remember that independence is not free. Liberty was not free. It was paid for first by Christ and by many men that followed to secure a civil liberty and a religious liberty. And now you can see why America has sent more missionaries all over the world, right? And you can see that there was a great move of God here in this country that most people don't even know about. They don't know about the last half of that, which was that Sandy Creek Baptist revival that took place. Those 1,000 churches that were in the South would lay the foundation for the Republic. Absolutely. Would lay the foundation for them. So that's the true history of liberty. Now there's another man that I'll talk about in closing here, and that is George Washington. Now, I think George Washington, when he traveled through Virginia and other places like that, I believe he ran into those separate Baptists. But I do know this, that George Washington's chaplain was John Ganot. John Ganot was a Baptist pastor, and he was his chaplain. He was Washington's chaplain. John Ganot baptized George Washington. And I believe George Washington was a Baptist. Now, if you don't believe that, wait till you hear my Baptist Battle for Liberty on it, because I will read to you sworn affidavits from both families that state that very thing, from his family, Ganot's family, and then others, Washington's family, I do believe. But it's in there. Washington surrendered Lafayette's sword to John Ganot when he baptized him. That sword is in Missouri, and you that are going on the tour with me, you're going to see that. Yep, you're going to see that sword. We're going to go to William Jewell, the college there, and you're going to see Spurgeon's library, but you're also going to see Lafayette's sword, I believe, is there. And also, there's a painting there of Washington and Ganot. It's not, obviously, it's not a portrait, but it's a painting there of that and the history of that. But the sworn affidavits are very interesting, and I have no reason to believe that all these people are lying. Anyway, so there's a lot that could be said about that, but George Washington, I believe he was a God-fearing man, especially later on in his life. But anyway, so those men you should know about, and if you don't have this book, you should get it. We can order it, American Foundations Laid by the Baptist. It's a good little book. I've read it and skimmed through it again here this last week. But anyway, praise the Lord and thank God for his goodness. Be grateful, be thankful for all that God has done for you. All right, let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you. Thank you for us, for giving us this wonderful day. Lord, thank you for liberty. Thank you for this country. Thank you that we can be born and raised here. Lord, live our lives here and serve you here. Help us, Lord, to preach the gospel to every creature. Help us to use our liberty for your honor and glory. Thank you, Lord, for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.